I have some hopes this will be the final lesson. I want to make sure and be able to get through everything I want to, though. We started this all out with all the verses for it. I was very careful to lay out and hope that all understand that a salvation is far more than just a single process. It's not just that you get your sins forgiven. I forgot the number now. I think we numbered out 22 or 24 things that are specific, distinct things that happen when a born-again believer trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The Bible says you're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, redeemed, justified, sanctified, and off we go into more stuff. And so then after going through all that, we talked about verses that are answerable contextually regarding arguments against eternal security. And these things are, again, within context, just discerning what Paul is talking about when a question comes up. The rest of the time we spent dealing with dispensations. And some questions are only answered by dispensations because there is a time frame in the past and there is a time frame in the future when somebody can indeed lose their salvation after they have it. And so we've been very careful with that. And what we landed on last, I thought it would be after going through the book of Revelation and showing you those places there where somebody indeed does and can lose their salvation in the Great Tribulation. And it's obvious that we believe that you cannot lose your salvation in the church age, period. When you got trusted Christ, it's a done deal. It's a closed transaction. You're just going to have to go to heaven if you're saved, okay? I don't mean that to say that you should live like you want to live. Don't forget the Lord does chasten his children, and that can be a very unpleasant process. But somebody that's saved is going to be saved forever in this age. Now, in the Great Tribulation to come, that's different. And so we kind of canvass. I took the strategy of canvassing briefly the book of Revelation, showing you there how there are places that just do not match in the first and second chapters, second and third chapters, the church chapters. There are things there that do not match us. I mean, when it starts talking about white stones and such things as that, and if you'll do this, then I'll not blot your name out of the book of life and that sort of thing, that is not talking about anything that's even found in Paul. So my point in Revelation, that's a tribulation book. Now, we closed last time, and let me just remind you, I took you to the book of Hebrews. And taking you back to the book of Hebrews real fast, I'm not going to canvass that again. And when I say dispensationally answered, I want to make sure that you understand. I'm not talking about drawing a line through your Bible and saying, at this juncture in the New Testament, everybody is saved by grace through faith. And then after this place, and draw a line, put a marker in there, after this point, it's all different. Because the problem is, as I see it, I know this is not a perfect illustration, but how many of you know what a old transparency projector looks like? Lay those transparencies on the table, and the light shines up through it, and you can remove those transparencies and be left with partial pictures. Now, it's not quite that clear-cut, because, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, you have some things that are so. You have passages that apply perfectly well to the church and are true and fine with our doctrine, but still within a range. Look in Hebrews, for instance. I'm short one note. I need to go back a page. Sorry. Take your Bible. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. No, Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now, spent a good deal of time with this, but verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The world to come, whereof we speak. Now, that is an idea that's carried throughout the book of the book of Hebrews, where somebody is not standing in the church age looking forward to the rapture, but somebody is standing in the tribulation waiting for the world to change, waiting for the world to turn over. The world ends at the great tribulation as far as God's plan is concerned. I'm not talking about it melts down. I'm talking about Jesus Christ comes back. That's the end of the world, and a new world begins, the millennial kingdom, right? Well, he's saying in Hebrews that we're standing here talking about the world to come. Look furthermore at Hebrews chapter 6. And again, I'm not going to go through this point by point again, but just to remind you, since it's been a couple weeks, notice chapter 6, verse 5, in one of the great passages where men go to lose their salvation. And notice, among other things, what's there. Verse 4, for it is impossible now for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You have that, right? You're saved, you're a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Were you enlightened, by the way? Well, yes, you were. Well, it's impossible for those who had those things and have tasted the good word of God. You have that, right? And the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall again, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible to renew them if you lose them. For somebody. Now here's the thing. You have to be collected enough in your thinking to realize we've covered the fact that you can't lose your salvation in this age in so many different directions. It's fruitless to go back and repeat it all, but somebody here can. And once again, the powers of the world to come. The world to come is something that's being looked forward to as if somebody were standing in the great tribulation looking forward towards the end of that great tribulation and for the millennial kingdom. The book of Hebrews basically is written in general, although there are passages that apply to us very, very well, it's written to somebody standing in the future in the great tribulation looking forward. It's not written to you so much who are looking for what? The rapture. Apparently nobody in Hebrews is looking for the rapture because they're after the rapture. Now, with that said, and since we've been through that so carefully, let me take you to another book like this. Turn to the book of James. And James has been trouble for lots for a long time. And again, I have found that backing off and surveying things a little bit and kind of getting the big picture is very profitable. I am not saying that there's nothing in the book of James that applies to the church, because there's stuff in the book of James that works just fine for the church. But just as Hebrews started out being written to the Hebrews, please take note in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He's writing to 12 tribes. You're not one of the tribes. You're the church, right? And so right away you have a little bit of warning that there's going to be some things in here. And again, there's an awful lot of stuff that works just fine for the church. Most of James chapter 1 does just fine because we don't have a problem with it. And there's nothing that you read in Paul that's in question. However, you start with verse chapter 2 rather, and there's a little bit of a problem that develops pretty fast. Start in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now he's talking about not just those that are meek in spirit, but those that are poor in spirit, but he's talking about literally poverty. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He's emphasizing this rich poor thing. Now, that fits real well with the social gospel of our day, because there are lots of folks that think that money is wicked and that poverty is good. And so this whole riches poverty thing keeps being played out. Look in James chapter 5, if you would, and notice he revisits this theme. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Now let me ask you, are you rich? By American standards, you're not. And probably not by Canadian standards. But now people, you go to Haiti and you compare what you've got to the Haitians, you are a rich individual. If James chapter 2 and James chapter 5 applies to rich from the perspective of a Haitian or somebody else in a third world country, you're in big trouble. Now, can you think of a scenario where being rich, having money alone, might very well be damnation? I think forward just a little bit ahead of us now in time, there's a great tribulation coming, right? There's an Antichrist coming. That Antichrist is going to set in place the mark of the beast. And you will not be able to buy or sell without that mark. Under those conditions, anybody with money is going to have sold out. Anybody with money will indeed be wicked. And anybody that has no money and is scraping for food, the reason they're doing so is because they've held out on taking the mark of the beast, and they have a chance to wind up coming through the Great Tribulation as one of God's people. But can you see that emphasis? You do understand that 1 Timothy 6 does not condemn anybody having money, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. And if you've coveted after it, then you've taken to yourselves all sorts of tribulation and sorrow. I'm not citing it exactly, I understand that, but there's nowhere in the Bible for our day that says just because you have money that you're wicked or that you've sold out to the world or the devil. But boy, there's a time coming that it will. Now, if you're in James 2 still, just watch how this further really hits the fan. And it becomes a problem that has yet to be explained in some people's minds. This is a major conflict in the passage. Chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Now, he's talking there about the second advent, for what it's worth. Well, how do you know? "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." That early and latter rain is connected with not the rapture, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8, "Be ye also so patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Go back, if you will, to James chapter 2. And I wanted to point this out to you, and this is where it really, really gets deep. You're eternally secure, right? Okay. Look in verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Keep your finger right there. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Now, we've been through so many verses on by grace alone, through faith alone, for our day. To have the question asked, can faith save him? Something's going on, right? Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So can faith save him? Well, faith saves you. In fact, that's the only thing that saves you, right? So what's this deal in James? What's the deal? Well, keep reading. And there are various fellows, and I don't condemn them. They agree with us in many cases that salvation is eternal in our age, but they just deny that what I'm about to teach you is true. But just follow me here. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Well, granted, you see a brother or sister in need and send them away, okay, it didn't profit. Verse 17, though, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now this springs from verse 14. Can faith save him? Even so, faith, verse 17, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now let me ask you a question. Is that right? Is if you don't work, is faith dead? Keep going in verse 18. Now, the explanation by most independent Baptists, fundamental Baptists, is that the reference in verse 14 is not salvation. That instead they say, starting with verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. And they, out of that comes the idea that what's being taught here is that a faith that saves is a faith that works. That is, that you should show forth your faith in the sight of men, that the right kind of faith issues forth and it shows up as a testimony, and so you should be able to look at what somebody's doing testimonially and be able to tell whether they're saved or not. Okay, here's the problem with that. Keep going here. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is a one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. We knew that. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Okay, here we are. We studied Abraham, right? Now let me see how well you listened. The Bible says that Abraham believed God about the stars of heaven, right? And God counted it to him for righteousness, right? He got his righteousness by faith, just like you got your righteousness. But remember, we also went through justification. And we also pointed out that saints in the Old Testament did not get these various operations all at one time. Do you remember that Abraham, on one hand, got his righteousness when he believed what God said about his seed, about the stars, right? He was justified later. Here's your problem. You were justified, redeemed, and granted your righteousness all in a moment's time when you received Christ as your Savior. In the Old Testament and other ages, men did not receive all those things as a gift package. Many of those things were separated by years. Abraham getting his righteousness and Abraham being justified were separated by years of time. Look in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, he was, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. See, it goes against the way we think and the way the average fundamentalist thinks, because we all teach salvation as something that we get all at once in a conversion, blammo, it's yours. That's not all the way it was all the time. Verse 22, seest thou, and again here it comes, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. In other words, he's what they would say that's being said here and taught here is that a faith that saves should be a faith that works, and will therefore, it's you showing forth your faith by your works. But is that the answer to the passage? Because he did ask the question in verse 14, can faith save him? Well, faith saved me. In the tribulation, can faith save him? Faith alone, without works. I mean, if you just have faith and you still take the mark of the beast, are you saved? See, that's the thing. Now, to me, here's the answer. Don't forget what we studied. Go all the way back, and I don't mean to take a long divergence here. Go to Ezekiel 18. We covered a bunch of this stuff in Ezekiel and a bunch of this stuff in Leviticus, so I don't want to get off into a long, long Bible study with it again. But in Ezekiel, and this is consistent with Leviticus as well, Old Testament, for instance, under law, it goes through this guy in verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and then there's this long list, hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, etc., etc., all the way down verse 8. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, etc., etc. Verse 9, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. And it's all works. That guy is just. He shall surely live. And we showed from Galatians, Romans, Leviticus, and Ezekiel, you know, several weeks ago, that somebody in the Old Testament worked for it, and God gave them spiritual life for their works. It wasn't ideal. It's not the same thing as the righteousness of God. It was a Band-Aid put on a wound to solve man's sins until the day that Christ could come and die for our sins. But for a time, the Old Testament, God accepted man's righteousness. It wasn't as good as God's righteousness, and it still took grace for God to do it. God remitted those sins and waited till Christ came and died, and then finally redeemed the sins and paid them off. But in the Old Testament, a guy did in part earn his salvation by his works. His justification was in part by what he did, as well as what he believed. Right? Okay, now go back again to James, and let's see if we can close this out. Okay, James 2. So my answer to somebody is that ultimately in verse 14, that defines the question, the issue of the passage, can faith save him? For us, absolutely. But apparently not merely for Abraham. Look further down the passage. He was justified by works in verse 21. Now you may question. Let me just take you one more passage here. Romans 4. Romans 4. Let's start with the beginning of the passage. Fully aware that Abraham received his righteousness by believing what God said about the stars, right? Verse, chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And the end of chapter 3 is talking about circumcision. So that's part of what he's talking about with the flesh. Verse 2, though. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, please, recognize there was a difference between Abraham getting righteousness by faith and him being justified. Does it say that Abraham was justified by faith? Verse 2. It does not. It asks a question, for if Abraham were justified by works, was he? According to James 2, he was justified by works. If he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Did Abraham have whereof to glory? Yes, but not before God. Right? Because he did believe God and got righteousness that way. But getting righteousness and being justified are different. Now, if you don't believe that, just look at the last verse of chapter 4 of Romans, where it says, Christ, of course, the issue, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Christ had to be raised for our justification. Abraham was not justified as we are, because Christ had not been raised. Abraham was justified by his works. He got his righteousness by believing what God said about the stars. Okay? Or do you have to think about that some more? I understand. Now look, back to James 2. Let me show you something else here. When you break it down, Abraham, it was those two things were two separate things. But go further. James 2, 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see, and that's what is these guys land on, you see. Your faith should be seen, and your faith should be seen. But can faith alone save you? What about somebody that truly trusted Christ but never grew? Like the first 10 years of my Christian life, was I saved? Because I surely was not showing forth any works. I've covered it over and over again. I've gone back and back over it. I was saved for 10 years before I ever walked with God. Okay? Now, go, if you will, down to verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, now watch this, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? Remember Rahab the harlot in Jericho? How was she justified? She was justified by doing something, by receiving the spies and sending them out another way so that they couldn't be found. That's what it says. That wasn't faith. And by the way, it's not like Israel was standing around watching her either. It's not like she was showing forth her faith by her works. This is her being saved by what she did. Right? Okay, now look, guys. Just to then go on to chapter 3. You know what? Chapter 3 works good for the church. I mean, for our age, there's nothing that's out of the way in chapter 3. There's nothing really out of the way in chapter 4. You get to chapter 5, and once again, I said, remember that dispensationalism is not so much about drawing a line in your Bible and saying, okay, this time after this is all for this age, and this time before this is all for this age, because a lot of those times, these things are side by side. But look what happens in James chapter 5. We read in verse 7, the coming of the Lord, in verse 7, the early and latter rain. Prophetically, that's the end of the tribulation, just before Christ comes back. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord, Christ's going to come back, not at the rapture, but at the second coming. Verse 9, the judge standeth at the door. The Lord's going to be the judge of the nations, right? Look at what comes up then. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. We've studied Job. Job is a type of a saint in the great tribulation, right? And further, just keep on going down here. Tell me how this applies, verse 14. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I have anointed somebody before, and I had faith, and they didn't get well. Okay? What is this? This is a return to the times where signs are back in action. It's the Great Tribulation. It's just before the coming of the Lord. There are some things in place here that have nothing to do with the church in the sense that the church is gone. The church is out of here. Go down to verse 17. Notice, Elias was a man subject to like passions. Remember Elias? That's Elijah. Remember, he prophesied of a great drought. Remember, he was the one that was supposed to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Remember, John the Baptist could have been Elijah, but wasn't. All those things. Folks, we're talking about somebody coming up on a world to come in Hebrews. And again, the second coming in James. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. There's the latter rain. The early and latter rain. There's the latter rain. Here's the point, folks, is in large part, the reason folks have trouble with Hebrews and James is because there's stuff in Hebrews and James that applies to somebody's salvation besides yours. Now look, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter, there's not too much problem with, but let me take you to a troublesome book that has given me trouble. 1st John. Now this ties into eternal security because I'm trying to show you that, man, when you start reading Romans through Philemon, there's just no troubles. I mean, we get it clear and straight. Those are all church age passages. They all teach eternal security. But boy, when you're dealing with some stuff in Hebrews and James and now 1 John, there's some other things that come into play. Now, 1 John, first of all, no real problems here. Notice, starting with verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And that forgiveness of sins is connected with fellowship, verse 3, twice. Verse 6, once. Verse 7, once. So there's no problem. We are to confess our sins for fellowship with our God. There's no problem there. However, get to 1 John chapter 2 and some things begin to look a little shady. Let me point a couple things out to you. Verse 20, 1 John 2:20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, I know you think you know everything, but you know that's the only place in the Bible that talks about an unction. What is that? Is it explained later? Well, it could be. Look down in verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning him, them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Ye need not that any man teach you. Really? Think about that one. Is there anybody here that has such an anointing and such an unction that you don't need anybody to teach you anything? I know some people that think they might. I mean, do you really have that? Well, if you don't, tell me what that sounds like. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where somebody might have something like that? Doesn't that sound like the New Covenant, where the Lord puts His Spirit in those in the Jews in the future, in the millennium? And they have no longer any need for anybody to teach them because they have it inside. It sounds like the New Covenant. I tell you what it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder, with along with doctrine that we can divide out and use for our own in 1 John, it makes me wonder if the Lord didn't see fit to put some millennial doctrine regarding the new covenant in 1 John. Because I don't even know how to apply verse 20 and 27 to me. I've never had something put in me that I didn't even have to learn. It was just there. I mean, is that how you learn the Bible? Woke up one morning and bing, it's just there. Well, I wish it was that easy. Amen. Verse 27, you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Well, I don't know. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. I mean, that sounds like that unction of verse 20 and that anointing of verse 27. It's put in somebody, and it's just there. Well, I don't even know a thing that applies to me and you where that even takes place. Look in verse, and so let's take the next step here. Now, verse 6 of chapter 3:6. Now, I know there's some of this that applies great to us. I mean, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, that's us. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, right? But at the same time, there's some things in here side by side with doctrine that applies to us that really doesn't ring the same bell. For instance, verse 5 and 6, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Do you know how to explain that? That works well enough for us under one circumstance, that we understand that's the old man and the new man, right? I mean, the part of you that's born again does not sin. Jesus Christ, the new man inside you, that lives in you, that's locked in you, he does not sin, right? And that's true. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, verse 6, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, if that's talking about the new man and the old man, that works great, right? Because the part of me that does still sin is of the devil. The Bible says in, what is it, Ephesians 4, that the old man is corrupt. Not corruptible. I mean, he is corrupt. He's corrupt where he sits right now, saved or not. He's corrupt. And the new man is completely incorrupt. Verse 8. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Okay, now look, what's come out of that is basically old Calvinistic Reformation doctrine. You have brethren that are running around saying that there are some sins that if a Christian commits, it proves they're not saved. Okay? And that comes from Calvinism, because in the tulip, who knows anything about the tulip? Most of you, the perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. The perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that states that somebody that was elect before the foundation of the world, that they will overcome sin and that they will persevere against sin. And if they do sin, that only proves that they're not saved. Perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. Perseverance of the saint, really, saints, is really just you proving you're saved by working. Now, that's dangerous stuff, because that essentially is where guys go who deal with this thing about evidences of salvation. Look, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? You got saved. The Lord starts working in you. There are some things that should work out. But how many of you know somebody that got saved, as best you can tell, and have never since acted saved? I know plenty. I was one for 10 years of my life. I really was one. Now, I'm going to give you some advice. If you apply this passage to the old man and the new man, that's fine. If you ever are tempted to say that you don't believe somebody's saved because they did this thing, I think you're playing the fool. Because the old man is corrupt, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, right? And the fact of the matter is, we've all lost a few battles ourselves. It may not be the worst battle that could be lost, but you've lost some battles to the old man. And the truth of the matter is, there's some. I was just reading a guy who believes that everybody is saved the same by faith throughout all of time, Old Testament and New. And so when it came to the issue of talking about the tribulation, and this guy's a relatively well-known commentator, he said, somebody in the tribulation is saved just like we are. They believe on Christ and get saved. And the whole thing about the mark of the beast is that nobody that's truly saved in the tribulation would ever take the mark of the beast. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's get 1,000 people there and starve them for 3.5 years. You telling me that there's not a percentage of those genuine Christians that would take the mark? Statistically speaking, I don't buy it. That guy basically bought into Calvinist doctrine, which is saying that if you're saved, there are things that you won't do. Here's my experience, and from what I read with the rest of the Bible, did not Paul say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" My take on it is that a Christian, a genuine Christian, the old man part of him is very much capable of doing anything he ever would have done. If the new man doesn't persevere, if the new man does not put the old man down, the old man will do some wicked, wretched things, including all the sins that you can possibly name. And that's where I'm at with it. I don't buy the evidences of salvation thing. I'm not beyond looking at somebody that got saved 10 years ago and he's not living right now. I'm not going to stand there and say, "Oh yeah, that guy's as absolutely saved as me." Because I don't know if he is or not. And he may not be saved. But I'm not going to say the guy is absolutely not saved because now he's a drunk. Because if some of you let up long enough, you might become a drunk. So I would stay away from the evidences of salvation thing. There are guys that take this passage to mean, and I can name the name of the guy that I know, who believes he has not sinned in 25 years. Which about is the stupidest thing that I've ever heard in my life. Right? So I hope I've not confused anybody on anything. I decided that for this last week that I would take you through James and then John, or James and Hebrews and Revelation, and show you how those things do not apply. They're not the same doctrine as what you've been taught from Romans through Philemon. And because there's a new system in operation in those books, there are church age passages that sit side by side and overlapped with passages that bleed over into the tribulation and into the millennium. I believe this 1 John passage, some of that belongs in the millennium. Did you know that Matthew 5 through 7 is the constitution for the millennial kingdom? So there's another book with millennial doctrine in it, right? I think 1 John has millennial doctrine in it, side by side and overlapped with church age doctrine. And that's the best I can explain it. Questions or comments? We have to close down.